From the time we trusted Christ as our Savior from sin, most of us have been told or have heard that we ought to be praying for other people. And so we try. We all probably try at times with varying degrees of success. We pray, God bless my kids, and God bless my folks, and God bless the missionaries, and God bless our pastors, and God bless our president. What do we mean by that? If someone were to tap us on the shoulder in the middle of our prayer and say, precisely what do you want God to do for those folks? What would we answer? Probably we'd have to say, well, I'm not really sure. You see, the word bless is a very general word, and it could include hundreds of different things. Some of them, incidentally, would be the very opposite of other things. I mean, some things that would result in God's blessing on our lives might be the very opposite of other things that would bring God's blessing in other ways. I wonder how God can be sure what we're asking for if we're not really sure ourselves. I think it would be good if we learned to pray specifically. There's nothing wrong to ask in asking God to bless people, but it would be good if we did specify exactly what we were desirous of God doing in the lives of the people in our world. Our family and our friends and our church and pastors and missionaries and so on. And one way we might do that is to tune in on the prayer that our Lord Jesus prayed for his disciples. Because what he considered important to pray for would certainly be important enough for us to pray for when we are bringing one another into God's presence in intercessory prayer. We are studying the Lord's high priestly prayer. And we've seen the structure of the prayer in previous weeks. Let me just review it. In the first five verses, Jesus was praying for himself. The key word was glorify. Glorify thy Son, he says. In verses 6 through 19, the Lord Jesus is praying for his disciples. The key word, as we shall see tonight, is sanctify. Verse 17. And in the final section of the prayer, verses 20 to 26, he's praying for future believers. That's us. Very personally, us. We'll see that, Lord willing, next Sunday night. But we're studying the second section. We're spending 2 weeks on it because it's a longer section. What the Lord Jesus prayed for his disciples. The last time we saw the people for whom he prayed and what he did for them. He manifested God's name to them, verse 6. He gave them God's word in verse 8. He entered God's presence for them in verse 9. That was the people for whom he prayed. Tonight we want to see the petitions that he offered in verses 11 to 19. John 17, 11 to 19. The things for which Jesus prayed for his disciples. And the lesson for our lives is they're the same things we can pray for each other. Jesus asked the Father to do three specific things for his disciples. And it would be well for me to be asking for these same three things for my wife and my children and the people I work with on the staff of this church and all of you, the people in my world whom I know and pray for. These are things I can request for them. And they're things you could be requesting. These same three things for the people in your life and for me, if you'd be willing to do that. I would covet that for you to pray these things for me. I need them very much. Let's look at them. The three things for which Jesus prayed. First one's in verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, Jesus said, but these are in the world. He's talking about his disciples. They're in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. The first request is to keep them through the Father's name. I'm going to say it again because it would be good if we jotted these things down. They're things we ought to be praying for. To keep them through the Father's name. Now, Jesus is speaking as though his death and resurrection were already past. It was so certain that he prayed in that way. It wasn't past yet, but that's the way he taught. He says, I'm no more in the world. Well, he was in the world. He was praying from the world. But he's talking as if it's already accomplished. It's so sure. I come to thee, he says. Disciples would probably have liked to have gone home with the Lord Jesus. Gone home to heaven, to the Father. to be with Him rather than have to stay in the world. Later than this, after the crucifixion, when they were hiding in a room and fearful for their lives, hiding from the Jews, they probably were saying to themselves, you know, His suffering is over and He gets to go home to glory. We have to stay here and tough it out. Jesus is saying, I'm coming to be with you, Father, but these have to stay in the world. You know, there are times when I felt pretty much the same way. And maybe you have too. Somebody else gets to go home to glory, and I have to stay here and tough it out. And there are times when, you know, it looks very, very attractive just to be with the Lord Jesus, rather than have to go through some of the problems that we face on this earth. But our time has not yet come to go home, or God would have taken us home. That's not in our hands, that's in God's hands. And God wants us just where He wanted the disciples, because that's where we are, in the world. That's where He says right here. But these are in the world. Sometimes it's tough here, isn't it? We suffer the pains of this mortal body, the pressures of daily living, the opposition sometimes of hostile unbelievers, the assaults of Satan, the temptations of the world and the flesh and the devil. It'd be nice to go home. But God's put us in the world, and that's where He wants us right now. He'll take us when He's ready to take us, and our time is come right now. We've got a job to do, and there's a good way to get it done. That's to pray for one another. Jesus prays for these who are in the world. And He prays that the Father will keep them through His own name. That's the essence of this first request. Keep them through Thy name. That word keep means to guard, to keep watch over, to preserve them and protect them. To keep them, the word means keep, but the idea is keep from harm. By protection and preservation. Now, He doesn't say exactly what harm He wants the Father to protect them from, but it probably includes all the possible pitfalls of living in a sinful world. Anything that would harm them spiritually. Father, protect these, Your children, from anything that would harm them spiritually. Anything that would draw them away from You. Use all Your resources to accomplish it. That's what it means when it says through His name. That's the implication of that phrase. As we've seen on many other occasions, God's name signifies all that He is. His character, His nature, His attributes. Jesus is calling on the Father to use all of His love, all of His grace, all of His wisdom, all of His power, everything that He is, all the resources at His disposal to keep those disciples close to Him, to protect them from anything that would harm them spiritually, draw them away from God, and reduce their effectiveness in the world for Him. That's a great prayer request, folks. Tremendous prayer request. You can pray that for me anytime. I would long for you to pray that God would protect me from anything that would draw me away from Him and get my eyes on other things and reduce my effectiveness in serving Jesus Christ. And we can be praying that for one another. I need to pray that for my family and for you. There's so many subtle things in this world that seem innocent enough in themselves, but which detract us or distract us from the primary goal of our lives as believers. That being to bring glory to God. Things like money, material possessions, comforts, physical pleasures, recreation, entertainment, power, pride, so many things that can just begin to wean us away from our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Let's pray for one another. There's power in prayer. And the Lord Jesus gives us a good point to add to our prayer list. You know, there might be fewer of us falling into sin if we would be praying this for one another. Fewer believers in this church falling into sexual sin. Fewer broken marriages. Fewer believers getting enmeshed and entangled in dishonesty and deceit. We would be enjoying more victory over sin if we would be praying for one another that God would protect us from anything that would harm us spiritually. Let's covenant to make this request for one another more faithfully. That God would keep them through His name. Don't miss the result of that in verse 11. He says, that they may be one. The idea continually one. That they may be one as we are one. Now we're going to talk more about this when we get down to verses 22 and 23, because that's really the essence of Jesus' request for future believers, us. For himself it's glorify, for the disciples it's sanctify, for future believers it's unify. Verses 20 to 26. But we'll get to that next Sunday night, Lord willing. Let me just say here that it seems obvious to me that Jesus is not praying for the success of the ecumenical movement when he says that they may be one. This has nothing to do with organizational unity. We'll see that in more detail later. It has to do with a unity of love and a unity of purpose, a oneness of purpose. It has to do with standing together for the truth of God's Word against sin and against the infiltration of the world into our lives and into our assembly of believers. Because that's what's going to make us one. Standing together against the world and against the flesh and against the devil. And that's not exactly what the ecumenical movement has in mind. The Lord Jesus is not praying for the success of that organizational unity. He's praying for our oneness and standing together against sin, anything that would harm us spiritually. And praying faithfully for one another for protection from sin is probably our best hope for maintaining an attitude of love and a spirit of unity. This is the way to unity. It's to pray for one another for protection against sin. When I'm traveling, particularly during the summer at Bible Conference Ministry, periodically people will approach me to talk to me about their pastors. You know, they want to criticize their pastors. Favorite indoor sport of Christians. I like to ask them when they do, how often do you pray for him? That question is usually met by stony silence, sometimes downcast eyes. And they usually get the point rather quickly. And they do one of two things. They either covenant right then and there to pray for their pastor faithfully, or else they kind of slink away into the woodwork and I don't really see them the rest of the week. They don't come to talk to me anymore. You see, praying for one another will keep us from being critical of one another. Praying for one another will increase our love for one another. Praying for one another will help us maintain the unity of the Spirit. Look at verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The Lord Jesus is saying he watched over them personally while he was with them, but now that he's going home to his Father, he's asking the Father to continue the work that he started. The work of guarding them and protecting them and preserving them from sin. Being kept from the entanglements of the world would bring them great joy. Did you see that? I'm praying these things that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The very joy of the Lord Jesus himself. And we don't always see it that way. Sometimes we have the idea that real joy is experiencing all the world has to offer. Experiencing the world to the full. But to our utter dismay and disillusionment, we usually find that the world's way ends in misery and distress. And that's a good reason to pray more fervently for one another. That God will protect us from the inroads of sin in our lives. Now, before I move on to the second request, I have to say a word about this reference to Judas, because this is used by people who believe that you can lose your salvation. Some insist on the basis of this verse, verse 12, that Judas had one time been saved and then was lost. Now, that would contradict the remainder of the New Testament. Very clear passages that teach us nothing can separate us from the love of God. No one can pluck us out of the Savior's hand. So what does this mean? None of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. It would be perfectly good grammar to understand the word but in an adversative sense rather than an acceptive sense. Now, I know some of you say, hold the phone. You know, what does that mean? Well, let me explain what it means. Grammatically, the word but does not always mean an exception. It can mean a contrast rather than an exception. And it does that in Greek as well as in English. And that can be the meaning of the word here. In other words, what Jesus could be saying here is, not one of those given to me was lost. You see, I've kept them in thy name. Those whom thou gavest me, I've kept. And none is lost but the son of perdition. Not one of those given to me is lost. But on the other hand, in contrast to them, Judas, a man who was never given to me, is lost. And I think that's the way it is to be understood, and I think that harmonizes it with other passages of Scripture. Jesus calls him the son of perdition. He was characterized from the very beginning by lostness. That's what son of means in the Scripture oftentimes. Like Barnabas, the son of consolation. He was a man whose life was characterized by consolation. Judas was the son of perdition, a man whose life was characterized by perdition, which means lostness. No, Judas was never saved. All the way back in John chapter 6 and verse 70, early in Christ's ministry, Jesus called Judas a devil. And what Judas did was done by his own choice. But yet God knew he would do it. And that's why he picked him. Judas was picked to be part of the apostolic band for one primary purpose: to play the role of the betrayer in fulfillment of Scripture, Jesus said, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. It's probably a reference to Psalm 41:9. The Scripture about my friend, my familiar friend who ate bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Looking forward to Judas. All right, so much for the first request, to keep them through the Father's name. Let's move on to the second request in verses 14 to 16, to protect them from Satan's power. Jesus begins in verse 14 by saying, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. One of Christ's preeminent goals with these men was to give them God's perspective on life, to communicate to them the Father's word. He said it back in verse 8, which we saw in our last lesson. For I have given unto them thy words, which thou gavest me. It was one of his primary purposes, to share with them the Father's word, God's perspective on life. Now, the Father's word was totally contrary to the world's perspective on life. But the Father's perspective alone could give them real satisfaction in living. The world doesn't understand God's perspective on life. They hear people talk about it. They may read a little bit in the Bible, and they may hear a sermon once in a while, and they say, that's not right. The world says, that's not the way it is. They can't accept or understand or appropriate God's perspective on life. For instance, the world will say, you've got what it takes within yourself. Just think positively and draw on those innate human resources and you can do it. But every human achievement that we accomplish in our own flesh leaves us unsatisfied and empty and unfulfilled. Jesus taught us to admit that we're weak and to draw on His strength and His resources, and that brings fulfillment. The world says money and material things, that's where it's at. That brings happiness. Just buy this thing and go that place and have this experience and you'll have joy. And we keep trying it, but eventually it all leaves us empty. Every new thing we acquire ultimately leaves us empty. Jesus taught us that spiritual relationships with God and with others are the things that really matter. Spiritual relationships. That's what brings satisfaction. That's God's perspective, totally contrary to the world's perspective. And on we could go, contrasting God's perspective and the world's. And the people of the world don't like God's perspective. They ridicule it. They may even try to destroy it. They hate people who believe it and who live by it. They sense that these believers are somehow different, that they don't fit, that they don't really belong. Well, they did once. They were of the world when they were born, but for some reason or other, at their new birth, they no longer belong to the world. They're different. And the people of the world are threatened by that, just as we're all threatened by things or people that are different from us. Because they're threatened, they sometimes hate, and sometimes they even lash out and persecute. That's what Jesus said. The world hates them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world.
It's like the best thing that God could do for believers in a situation like that would be to take them out of the world. And here they are in an alien planet, Satan's domain, and people hate them and they can't understand them and sometimes they persecute them. Maybe God just ought to remove them from all contact with this world. But that isn't what Jesus prayed for. Look at verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. That isn't what I want at all. But that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. King James says, and most Bible commentators agree that the evil refers to Satan. It's personal. The evil one. That's the request Jesus made for his disciples, and one we can make for one another. Not that God would find some way to remove them from all contact with the world, because the world would have no witness then, but rather that God would protect them from the subtle suggestions as well as the frontal attacks of Satan. Protect them from the evil one. Satan wants to get us sidetracked by sin. He wants to get us bogged down with discouragement and disillusionment. He wants to get us enmeshed in worldly pursuits and enamored with worldly success. That's what he liked to do. Let's pray for one another in this area of our lives. Let's ask God to protect one another from Satan's attacks, to keep us from the evil one. There's power in prayer. And adding this point to our prayer list can make all the difference in our local church, all the difference in our families. The difference between possibly success by the world standards and real spiritual power from God's perspective. And that's what we want. Lord, I pray for them, Jesus said. Father, I pray for them to keep them in your name and to protect them from the evil one. There's one more request. In verses 17 to 19, it is to sanctify them through divine truth. To keep them through the Father's name, to protect them from Satan's power, and to sanctify them through divine truth. Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, as we've mentioned before, the word sanctify scares some Christians. There's no reason why it should. It simply means set apart for a special use. We all understand that concept. We all have things that we set apart for special use. My wife has a set of dishes handed down from her grandmother, very fine china. We only use them on very special occasions, like when President and Mrs. Reagan call, and those kinds of occasions, you know. Well, no, there have been a few other times I guess we've used them, but not very many. We don't mix those dishes with other dishes. Believe me, we don't. We handle them very carefully. We don't ever put them in the automatic dishwasher. That's a no-no. They are set apart for a very special use. Now, that's what God wants us to be. Set apart for a very special use. Christ tells us what that use is in verse 18, if you'd like to look on and see it. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Why did the Father send the Son into the world? Well, to be a messenger of his truth. Now the Son sends the disciples into the world to be messengers of his truth. And of course, by application, sends us into the world as well to be messengers of his truth. The special use for which believers are to be set apart is to testify to a lost world of God's love for sinners and his gracious provision for their eternal salvation. To tell people that God loves them and provided for them to be delivered from the penalty of sin, forgiven and accepted into God's eternal glory. That's the purpose for which we've been set apart, sanctified. Now, there is something else to the word sanctify that we can't overlook, however. It involves not only being set apart for a special task, but it also involves being equipped with the necessary qualifications to fulfill that task, to carry out that purpose. And the primary qualification in this case is becoming more like the Lord Jesus. That's how we can do the job better, by becoming more like the Savior. As you know, the same word translated sanctify is also translated in the Scripture to be holy. You see, not only is it to be separated unto a special task, it is to be separated from sin. That's sanctification. That's the way to get the job done. Realize that we're set apart to do that job, and we must be set apart from sin in order to accomplish that job effectively. And what is it that accomplishes that sanctification? Don't miss it again in verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It is God's word that has sanctifying power in our lives. It is the truth of God's word, the very thing that Christ gave us, back in verse 14. And again, back in verse 8. God's perspective on life. How can we live in this sinful world with its distorted values and its demonic philosophies, and yet keep ourselves from being affected by it, and at the same time testify to it about God's love and God's grace and God's longing to save? How can we do all that? The only way, dear Christian friends, is to fill our minds with the truth of God's word. There is no other way. To fill our souls with the word. To be so familiar with God's word that when we hear Satan's lies, we recognize them immediately for what they are. Satan's lies. When we feel that old sin nature tugging at us to yield to temptation, we recognize it immediately for what it is. That old sin nature tugging at us to yield to temptation and not rationalize it and go ahead and fall into sin. I think most Christians really want to be enjoying victory over sin. At least they say they do. And yet many spend no time in God's Word. It's impossible, folks. It simply cannot be done. We cannot enjoy victory over sin and accomplish God's purpose for our lives if we are not spending time in God's Word, if we are not filling our minds with the Word. And I frankly think that involves memorizing it and meditating on it as well. You might suspect we're gearing up for a new memory bank program. But that's not the only time we talk about memorizing Scripture, because it is so very important to hide God's Word in our hearts, to saturate our souls with God's Word. It's the Word which the Holy Spirit uses to set us apart from sin unto useful service for Jesus Christ. This would be a great thing to pray for one another, wouldn't it? Lord, give them, whoever they are you're praying for, give them an appetite for your Word. Give them the desire and the will to get into the Word, to study it, to appropriate it, to memorize it, to meditate on it, to weave it into the fabric of their being, to make it a part of life. Lord, help them to stay in the Word. And those prayers can make a difference between so-so Christians and effective servants of Jesus Christ. Folks, there's power in prayer. Let's pray for one another. But you know, before you do, you better read verse 19, because there's an application there for us too. If we're going to ask God to do this for others, it would be good to set a good example ourselves. Jesus did, you see. He says in verse 19, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." Yes, I'm praying for them that you'll sanctify them through the truth. But Jesus says, "I sanctify myself." The truth of God's word found expression in his own life first. And that made his request for his disciples a whole lot more sincere. Didn't sound as phony as sometimes our prayer requests might sound. When we pray things for others that we're not really doing ourselves. So let's start at the beginning. Let's get into the Word ourselves. Let's let the Holy Spirit use the Word of God in our own lives to accomplish his own will in our lives. Then we'll be ready. We'll be ready for an effective intercessory ministry that could change our world, our family, our church, our ministry in a wider sense. As we begin to pray that God will keep these people in our world through the Father's name, that God will protect them from Satan's power, and that God will sanctify them through his truth. It'll make a difference in our world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this example from the Lord Jesus. It would be so easy to go out of this church tonight and forget all about these things. But Lord, I pray that you won't let it happen. that you'll bring to our minds regularly these thoughts that the Lord Jesus expressed to you concerning his disciples. And then help us to be faithful in praying these very things for one another. Lord, we long to experience your power in our lives and in our ministries. We long to have victory over sin. We long to make an impact on the world for Jesus Christ. God, help us to pray these things for one another faithfully. And to pray in faith, confident that you're going to answer. Hear and answer for your own name's glory. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.